We're on 1 John chapter 2, and we got through the first 11 verses last week. But I'll do just a brief overview for those of you that weren't here, and then we'll move on with the other parts and see how far we get on chapter 2 this morning. Let's begin our time this morning, as we always do, with a time of prayer. And then I'll get into the little bit of a review of the first part of chapter 2 and move on to verse 12. Verse 12 to 14 is the section which I named this chapter after, which is maturing in the faith. So we'll talk about the different stages of maturity. Anyway, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this new day, this beautiful day you've given us. The sun shining, your presence felt in your creation. And Lord, I ask that your presence be evident to us here in this place through the power of your Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would move as the Holy Spirit lives in each of us by faith in Jesus Christ. Help us to continue to recognize the Holy Spirit living in us and working through us. We just ask for the guidance of your Holy Spirit this morning as we study your word. We ask that your word speak into our lives, prompt us, encourage us in our walk. We thank you for the people gathered here. We ask that the Holy Spirit touch each one of them in a special, individual way. I thank you, Lord, for this word that you gave to John to write to the churches in Asia. And I just thank you for the other inspired writings that you gave that are in the Word of God, and that you have given us your Word that we can study and we can search and we can grow in our understanding and hopefully live out. Thank you for this opportunity to share your Word with each other. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, as I say, we're on chapter 2 of 1 John, and chapter 2 is a chapter that I've titled Maturing in Faith. And when we've, on the outline that I've given you, hopefully everybody has the outline, that I have basically four major topics in this chapter. We've covered the first two primarily last week, which are called The True Light is Already Shining. That's verses, I guess that's the first section. That's the first 14 verses, which is what we partially covered last week. We've covered the first two bullet points under that section, with the first three verses being Jesus is our intercessor, and verses 4 to 11, walk as Jesus did. So as we just kind of refer back to those particularly two bullet points, and we'll finish the third bullet point, which is called maturing in the faith, before we move on to the to the next theme, which is do not love the world. So under Jesus as our intercessor, I've kind of differentiated a little bit, it's minor differentiation, of the role of Jesus as our intercessor. For he is our advocate. And so it's kind of in answer to that first question on the question sheet. Reflect upon Jesus as our advocate, our defender, and our atoning sacrifice. He is all three of those. He's our advocate. I would define that as he intervenes on our behalf. He sits at the right hand of God, and he is intervening on our behalf in the throne room of heaven. Secondly, he's our defender. He not only intervenes for us, but he speaks for us. Like a defense attorney, if you will. A defense attorney is hired or assigned in a courtroom to speak on the behalf of their client who is accused of doing something, whether rightfully or wrongfully. But he is our defender. He speaks on our behalf to the Father. but he is also our atoning sacrifice. He is the one that died in our place. And so he is all that wrapped into one. And so he serves as our advocate, our intercessor.
But what does that mean? He intervenes for us.
He intervenes?
Yeah.
He goes between. Well, I always think of it as a courtroom scene. And Satan is the prosecutor. Satan accuses us. He's the accuser of the brother. So he brings charges, if you will, in the spiritual realm against us. And so who steps in between God and us? Or Satan, I should say, for us.
What?
And that's Jesus.
So what's the difference between an advocate and a defender?
No, not between an advocate and a defender. No, he's both.
But that's...
What's the difference between the two?
Yeah.
Well, the advocate is the role. He intervenes in our behalf. That's he is the go-between. He's the one between. The defender is the one who speaks for us, who presents our case. So it's kind of wrapped up into one, but there is a differentiation. It's one is the general role, and the other is more specific.
One is positive and the other negative?
No, not really. I think they're both positive. Yeah, they're both very positive.
Mm-hmm.
An advocate, I kind of defined it last week. Okay, let's say somebody needs mental health services or anything else. They can have a counselor. They have somebody that they can, that kind of intervenes for them or advocates for them for legal matters, for anything else. And so they have somebody that's assigned to them, somebody who can intervene on their behalf. Whereas the defender is more speaking directly for the things that we have done or accused of doing. And so therefore, he speaks on our behalf because we're in him. Even though we continue to sin, Jesus is there saying, you're mine, she's mine, he's mine, to God. Therefore, God forgives us because we're in Christ. And so the defender speaks on our behalf. And then the atoning sacrifice is clear. Now, I giving another little sense of adjectives with each one. Being an advocate, Jesus being our advocate should give us, it does give us, but it should give us constant comfort. In other words, if we know that Jesus, being true God, is advocating on our behalf, that should give us unending comfort. That we're right with God, that we're right with God if we're in Christ. If we're in Christ and we're trusting in Christ, he advocates on our part. So that is a constant comfort, a continuous comfort. A defender should give us confidence, or I call it blessed assurance, because we know he is the very best. I mean, you can hire a defense attorney in the court systems, in the law, and they may not be the best. And there may be malpractice included, but we know with Jesus, we have that blessed assurance that when he speaks on our behalf, it'll be in our best interest. Oh, Steve.
I like to think of an advocate more as a legal term.
Okay.
As far as...
Right. Well...
Between a holy God and a simple man, we are legally... forgiven or declared righteous, but
mm-hmm.
I think of intercede. Hebrews 7:25 says he ever lives to make intercession for our sins, so he intercedes on our behalf.
Mm-hmm.
Make that personalizes a little more.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a fine line. You know, you can interchange those words if you choose to: intercessor, advocate, defender.
It's an ongoing ministry.
It's an ongoing ministry.
Interceding on our behalf.
Exactly. And then finally, the atoning sacrifice, and we know that gives us the eternal hope because he has died for us. And we are saved by being in him. We know him through, and we know him, as he says, through obedience to him. So when we are purposely seeking to be in obedience with Christ, that's how we demonstrate our love and trust in what he does for us. Okay, then the second main point there is walking as Jesus did. And I talked about that quite a bit last week and just asked the question that's on the sheet. How can we possibly do that? How can we possibly walk as Jesus walked? Well, we can't on our own. We have to rely upon the power that he has given us to do that by faith because we have the Holy Spirit. So I would say the simple answer is walk in the Spirit. Recognize you have that power that he has given us by faith. And walk in the Spirit. And when we're going through our struggles, our difficult times in our life, we can say, I mean, that's a lot to bear. But point is, walk like Jesus walked, one step at a time. Don't try to run. Don't try to accomplish it all in one grand effort to do everything. Just do it one step at a time. And I believe the important thing that he looks for, that we're committed to obedience. That doesn't mean we're going to be perfectly obedient. We can't be. I mean, we're sinful. But the commitment is what he asks for. And the recognition that when we fall off the track, the path, we have the power that he's given us to get us back on track. So we're committed to obedience. We know and follow the word because that's how we know what he expects and desires of us. So we know and follow the word, and we fully receive and embrace the love of God. I think we fall back into our own human weaknesses. There's times that we keep thinking, I'm not lovable enough. I'm not worthy enough. Guilt sets in, whatever it might be. But we have to continually fall back on the truth of God's word because God is love and he loves us. And our desire should be to love him in return the same way, unconditionally, agape. And so, fully receiving and embracing the love of God. Not just part way, but all the way. And then the last thing I said, and I think this is very important, make it real. Stop pretending. Don't make it funny. Make it real. Mean it. If you can't be real, don't do it at all. If it's not real, don't pretend. And I think that's important in how we can possibly walk as Jesus walked. Then the third question on the sheet. Oh, go ahead.
But and I think I mentioned this before sometime we were talking. I found a couple times it was like somebody that there was no way that I could love or could feel the love, but I pretended, I showed it, and the love gradually came.
That was a good pretend though.
Well, I think we've all been at that place. You know, I think we in our Via de Cristo experience, Bob and Dorcas have been there, you two have been there, Donna and Karen have been there. Yeah, one of the things that is, there's talks during the course of the weekend, and three of the talks are on piety, study, and action. Well, in the piety talk, it's brought up the three phony pieties, or false pieties. And I always remember these because it spoke to me in a lot of my life. You know, I felt you can be a phony Phil, you can pretend, you can play a part, you can be phony, and still appear to be a Christian. You can be a mechanical Mike. And I felt in so many ways, that's kind of where I was at for a lot of my life. I just went through. I was brought up from the time I was a child by my mother, particularly. My dad wasn't so influential on it, to go to church. In fact, we as kids had to have perfect attendance. Perfect attendance was the important thing. So even when we were away on vacation, we had to find a church, which is great. I mean, it was a great principle to establish. But I think through so much of my life, I went through it mechanically. I think even after getting married and having children, you know, it was, you know, to me it was so important because it was mechanical to go through that. The third false piety is Holy Joe. Those who put on airs about their righteousness and holiness and how good they are. You know, that, so, and this is a very personal thing. It's not that you can point at somebody and say, you're a Holy Joe or you're a false, you know, phony Phil or a mechanical Mike. No, that's all inward reflection. But the piety issue is very, very important. Where are we at in our relationship with God? And so, and I think if we're honest, we've probably all been at that point, at some point in our life, maybe early, maybe we had a conversion experience, a time when we absolutely knew that God touched us and our life changed and we committed to serving Him and living for Him. But you know, it isn't a perfect path from there either. You're going to continue to be tempted, influenced in other directions, and you may get off track. So walking as Jesus walked, walking in the Spirit, I think is so important.
I think when you walk in the light, believe in the name of Jesus, you know, it just behooves you to be an example of Him. I mean, how, if you do those things and the rest kind of, like you say, one step at a time.
Yeah. We can only have the light if we're in Christ and through the light that He in turn has given us in the Holy Spirit. Because, and that recognition of the Holy Spirit in our lives, I think, is so important to both ways. To bring us back, if we get off track, because if we start dabbling in the darkness, and we're going to talk about that, do not love the world or anything in the world. Why? Because the world is naturally dark. It's under the control of the enemy, of Satan. And the influences in the world draw us towards that, because that's our cravings. But we'll talk about that when we get to that point. So anyway, I think that's right. We need to be in the light.
And it gives us assurance to know that we are protected by God.
Absolutely.
And that we know that He is always there with us.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't mean that bad things aren't going to happen to us. But
absolutely.
Yeah, He'll give us the strength.
There's still going to be struggles. I think every one of you know that. Sometimes more than others. What is the new command that John is talking about here in this section that he refers to? The old command, the Old Testament, was just as adamant about loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. Love was still the great commandment in the old. But John, in describing this the way, you know, he mentions here, the new command that through what Jesus did, that John is talking about here, is God demonstrating His divine love from the cross. Once Jesus went to the cross, we're going to be talking about that in the next question too. Why is the cross so significant? And why is it so threatening to the secular world? Why do they hate the cross.
There's a curse on the cross.
Well, there was a curse that Jesus took on the curse. The curse of sin. Yeah, so, but what is the new command? It's the divine love from the cross. It's different. It's also that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament law. Jesus came and fulfilled it. And he had to make it right with God. And make us right with God. And thirdly, we now have, as followers of Christ, being in Christ, we can experience God's love as believers by loving each other and living in the light. Love each other and living in the light. And that's our command, our direction, what we should be striving for. Love each other, as hard as that is at times, and live in the light. Okay, then that last question in this section, verses 9 to 11, that we covered last week. How do love and light intersect? And that's why I put together, and we went through it in detail, I won't go through it again, this little diagram. It's interesting, Joe's bringing Joe and Laura were here last week, so I gave it to him. And Joe said, I think I've seen this before. Because I've done teachings on the satanic symbols. and he was kind of, really, is this a satanic symbol? No, this is a God symbol. You know, if you really understand what I'm saying here, you understand the very attributes of God, the very essence of God, his character, his nature, his revelation, his essence. God is good, God is truth, God is light, God is love. Now, I've taken that. This is my doing, nobody else's. Don't criticize it. If this is somebody else's doing, this is my doing. So, and what I'm trying to picture, this is just a picture of what I'm presenting. That the God is good. By the divine, by his divine nature, by who he is, his character, his qualities, his traits, he cannot be evil. He cannot be bad. He's good all the time. And so I'm just using that the triangle as a symbol, a picture of God. God is good. He's three persons in one. The Trinity, the triune God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, they're all good. Nothing evil. And so the very character of God is the triangle. But we also know he is truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. And the word is truth. And so his very nature and his word is truth, which has an eternal nature to it. The circle. The circle is the picture of eternal nature, unending, endless, forever, no beginning, no end, always been. And so the eternal nature of God is demonstrated in his eternal word and his eternal nature and pictured by the circle. Now this is where we get to the question. God says he's light. God says he's love. How can we picture that? How is the best way to picture God's light and his love? And we see it in the person of Jesus Christ, in him sending his Son to this earth. And so, light is his revelation. And as I said last week, what were the first words of God in the Bible? Let there be light. So even in the first day of creation, God spoke light into his creation. Let there be light. Into the darkness, something had happened before, but he needed to speak light in order to bring about creation. So I picture this, and this is just my simple way of saying it, is the downward arrow. Because where does light come from? I'm not talking natural light. You know that God provided natural light too. The sun, the moon, the stars, the light, the day and the night. That's part of the days of creation. But when God said to let there be light, there was no sun, moon, and stars. That wasn't until the fourth day. So there was light. Light is spoken by God. He reveals. He revealed himself through sending his own son. So I call it the revelation of God by demonstrated by his light is communicating divine truth. So when we have his revelation in his word, we have divine truth. And it's made known to us. We have it. We can continue to be enlightened and illuminated with it, and that's part of the journey of searching for the truth in God's word. And so we have that picture. But then love. God is love. God is love. And the best way, I guess I love to think of it, and usually, you know, it's said, what held Jesus to the cross? It wasn't the nails. Yes, they had a physical part in it. It wasn't Pontius Pilate, the Romans, the Jews, whoever you might want to say. Usually we say we nailed him to the cross because it was our sins that took him to the cross. But why did he stay on the cross? Why did he die? Because he stretched out his arm and demonstrated his love. And so the outstretching of arms. And so we too, how do we demonstrate our love for one another? We can do it in word, we can do it in thought and prayer, but we can do it in action. And one of the active signs is to reach out our arms and embrace one another in a godly love. So the outward arrows on my diagram express that extension of the arms of God through Jesus Christ on the cross. And so when you put those two together, the light that came into this world and the love that was shared at the cross, I propose that where did light and love intersect? At the cross. The cross was the crossroads of all mankind. The crossroads of God's plan. We're on the back side of the cross. Those that were on the front side of the cross were looking forward to God's plan of salvation. We're on this side. So we can have the evidence through his word, through the Holy Spirit, and through all the ways that is demonstrated what he did. But we still have the looking forward to the completion of all things in the eternal kingdom to come.
What's the name of that hymn that says, cross at the cross where I first saw the light and the burdens of my heart? Yeah. Yes. Was it at the cross? That just, you know, sums it.
Mm-hmm. That's a good verse to remind ourselves of each other, or of what he did, his body.
I thought here about light. If you enter a darkened room, you're going to stumble over things unless there's light. Then you see what's around you. Mm-hmm. You also see where you are in relationship to what's around you.
That's right. And only light can push back the darkness.
Yeah.
And when light is shining, we're drawn to the light. I did in Sunday school little tests of turning out the lights. I mean, it wasn't perfectly dark. Like I mentioned last week, the darkest place I've ever been is in a cave.
Yeah.
And for them to turn out the lights when you're in the middle of a tour in the cave, you know, it's almost panicky. Because everything closes in on you. And the tightness of it all. And you just wonder, are they going to turn them back on? Do I have to find my way out of here, you know, on my own? So total darkness. But back to the kids. you know, the image of having the light just outside of the dark room. And it naturally, when you have the light just outside, your eyes move to the light, you're drawn to the light, you want to go to the light because you want to see what the light is. And so that is the image of Christ. We should be drawn to Christ because he is the light of the world. And he has told us to be the light of the world. So if the world sees us, that's the light. Maybe it's only a little flickering candle. Maybe it's a little flashlight, a pin light. Maybe that's all the light we have to shine. But let it shine. Let it shine, this little light of mine. You know, all these songs, you know, emphasize these meanings. So anyway, let me finish with that. And that's kind of the review. So I'd like to move on with verses 12 to 14. I'll read verses 12 to 14, 1 John 2, and then we'll talk about this. So I want you to keep in mind how John refers to who he's writing to by three different images: children, fathers, and young men. So I view it as the maturing process. We move from being children to young people, young adults, teenagers even, I would say, to adults. And of course, you know, the Bible often refers to it male gender, but it's just as much relevant for women as well. Maybe with a little different roles as what it describes here. But let's look at this. Let's read it. I write to you, dear children, intimate, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name, Jesus' name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Same words he used at the beginning of this, 1 John. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Repeated. I write to you, young men, again, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So I've kind of taken the liberty on this. So let's look at the question. Reflect upon the process of maturing in faith between children, young men, and fathers. Yes, Don?
I have fathers who are older men, mature in faith, and had a long-standing relationship with Christ. Young men struggled with Satan temptations and had won. Children had learned about Jesus and were just beginning their spiritual journey. Each stage of life in the Christian pilgrimage built up the other.
Okay. Very good. Good reflection.
Why do you think that he has the last two in that order? I would think that he would say children, young men, and fathers.
Yeah, that's how our natural process would be. But look how he intermingles the three. I mean, he starts with children, goes to fathers, then to young men, then back to children, back to fathers, to young men. He ends with young men. Now, I don't know. I don't know if anybody else has any thoughts on why the order of things, but I think there's, if we look at each phase of maturity, I think it's interesting. And I use three W words to describe the three phases of maturity. Children. Children exhibit wonder. So I attach the word wonder with children. And I think while Raymond and Sonia were gone on vacation, I used chance as an example. So I'm going to use it again while you're here. You know, I look at Chance, with all his energy and activity and excitement and, you know, into everything and want to be part of everything. It's all part of that wonder, you know, and isn't it wonderful that children have that sense of wonder? You know, sometimes it tires us out, I know that, but it is wonderful. So they exhibit wonder. There's also the imagery here, and you can, you know, agree or not, but it clearly says, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. So, is it an argument that until age of accountability, the children are under the cross? I mean, under the grace of God through what Jesus did in original sin, even though they're born with original sin, that's it. I mean, that's the argument. I mean, there's different arguments on that, obviously. Some denominations hold strictly to the original sin and you must be baptized and so forth even as an infant. You know, but I believe this is saying to me, they are forgiven. The children of wonder are forgiven because of Jesus' name. Now, even if they haven't made a public statement of confession, but because they are under the cross, I think the essence of forgiveness. But we can debate that. It's just kind of how I see it. The exhibit of children, the difference between children. Now, do we want children to always be children? No. We want children to grow up and mature. In fact, I think Hebrews 5 says, you know, when we get to the young men aspect, we'll talk about that. We don't want children to always be on milk. Don't keep them forever on milk. Don't keep them nursing or whatever you want to refer to as the picture. You know, they must be weaned. They must move on to meat, to solid foods. We do that naturally, so also spiritually. And so, yes, there is a wonder and a sense of protection of the children until they move on to make their own decisions and establish their own beliefs and hopefully being brought up in the way they should go so that when they're older, they will not depart from it. So, young men, particularly in that last section, kind of refers to them as warriors, particularly in the spiritual battle. Engaged warriors. You can think of that in the natural sense. Who do we send to war? It's our young men and women now, you know. And so our young people. Our young people are those who risk their life. And so why is that? Because they have the energy and exuberance and strength, it talks about here, in order to do that in the natural. And so that's what we desire for them in the supernatural, in the spiritual as well. Because, and I found that in teaching eighth graders, probably the one topic that every class wanted to hear about was spiritual warfare. And we avoid it. Much of the church avoids the topic of spiritual warfare. And yet the kids are in the middle of the battle. Out there in the world with their friends, with the drug culture and everything else that's going on. They've experienced things. I mean, I don't know how many kids I had tell me during the course of sharing that of their participation in Ouija boards and seances and all that kind of stuff. And we think, well, that they're just experimenting. They're just, no, they saw results from it. And they would share that. And yet, as parents, that probably frightens us. You know, if our kids are dabbling in that stuff. But we need to be honest about it. And we need to prepare them, help them mature so they can distinguish, as Hebrews said, between good and evil. They need a clear picture of what is evil and why it's evil. And we should not be afraid of sharing that with them, describing that. That's why I taught on the satanic signs. You know, you even look around, the anarchists, all these anarchists in the political scene that stir up riots and want to buck the system and tear down the system. Their sign is the A in a circle. Anarchy. That's what they're desiring. No rules. Anything goes. That's Satan. That is Satan. Because Satan doesn't want God's rules to rule. So that I think is important, that our young people ought to be aware of the battle, be prepared for the battle. And are we doing that? Are we doing it? Are we afraid of it? And so they have to find out on their own. And sometimes it's not a good result. Destroys can destroy lives and so forth. So anyway, that's my point there. They're engaged warriors because they should demonstrate strength in overcoming evil and living the word. Look what that says. Living the word. Live. Let's see if I got that right. Because you are strong and the word of God lives in you. The word lives in them. That's the only way you can fight the battle. You have to have the word of God living in you, Christ in you, and the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, fathers. The W word for fathers is wisdom. Impart wisdom. So what's the role of fathers or parents in total? Impart wisdom to your children. How do we gain wisdom? Through knowledge of the word. But the word, the knowledge of the word must become relevant. And therefore we must live it, show it, and demonstrate it, and emphasize it, and not be afraid to talk to them about what the world is doing. Because the world wants to tear them away from the wisdom that God wants parents to impart upon their children. And the other thing that's important here about fathers, they know Jesus. Know Jesus. So you have the three distinct stages in the maturity, and they each play a part of each other because of the attributes that each of them bring into it. The wonder of children. We should embrace that. I mean, love the curiosity. Love, I know it's tiring at times, but truly, love it. We should also embrace the strength of youth. The strength of youth. And prepare them for the battle, the spiritual battle that we're engaged with. Sometimes we deny it. And then, I think, many times in our culture, we kind of diminish the role of fathers. And we've done that. It's a way of breaking down the family unit. It's a way of saying that this is not the way we operate anymore in the world. And it's true. We've broken that down. To rely upon the wisdom of fathers. And I think, of course, we, you know, us that are older, can reminisce on the old TV shows, Father Knows Best. I still remember watching that every week as a young boy. And I loved it. Kids nowadays would think that's hokey. That's corny. You know, because we're growing up with the Bundys or whoever else that treat fathers as, you know, imbeciles.
Ozzie and Eric.
I mean, yes, there were many. Leave It to Beaver, you know, all those shows of the 50s, and even some into the 60s. But seeking wisdom from the mature, from the fathers and mothers and others, the larger group. And that's how, even in some non-Christian cultures, let's say Japan, for example, even though they're primarily Buddhist, they honor their elderly. They care for their elderly. And yet, we warehouse them and so forth.
They do in the Philippines, too.
Philippines, yeah. Philippines has the same culture. Attitude, yeah.
Pretty much Asia, I think.
Yeah, it's the Asian culture. So there's something to be said for that. But to really respect and treat them, seeking wisdom from them. And so the process of the maturing in faith, from the wonder of childhood to the strength of youth to the wisdom of age and maturity. And so I think that's important to see. Okay, we only have a couple minutes left. I just want to touch on the next section.
Gary.
Yes.
Did you give a W from young men? Did I miss that?
Warriors. Okay, let me just give my answer. Young men, they're engaged warriors.
Okay.
They demonstrate strength in overcoming evil and living out the word, living the word. Therefore, they're the ones that primarily need to be engaged in the spiritual battle that's going on. Not that the elderly can't too, because prayer is such a vital part of fighting the spiritual battle. And it's usually the elderly that are more engaged in prayer. But the young people are experiencing it. And they need to be ready. They need to know what the armor of God is. They need to be able to put it on. They need to stand up in the face of evil and push back the forces of darkness. And so, and then fathers are simply impart wisdom and know Jesus. So. Okay. Let me just read this next little section, a couple minutes we have left, and then we'll reflect upon it next week. Because it says to us, and I want you just to absorb this, think about it, and formulate, because my question is, what does that mean? What does not love the world or anything in the world mean to you? And so, let me read it. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, and then it describes what everything in the world is, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away. But the man who does the will of God lives forever. Those are powerful words. Just, we'll close with, reflect upon those, pray about it this week. See if God gives you a vision, a picture of what we should be doing there and engaged in the battle. Because we know, any of us that study what's going on in our times, what's happening in our country, the political arena, every part, the entertainment industry, the sports industry, every part of our culture, that we're engaged in a full-out spiritual battle. So what, as the church, should we be doing better? How do we push back? It doesn't mean that you have to run for political office. If you feel motivated, great. We'll back you. But it means that we need to be engaged. And I think it starts with prayer. And I think prayer needs to be meaningful and directed and continuous. Pray without ceasing. Continue to pray. So the prayers are very, very important. Prayer is the tool. If you read Ephesians 6, we've got the armor of God put on every piece of armor. But use the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and prayer on all occasions. Prayers of the saints are effective. And so that's how I believe we need to be addressing the spiritual battle. Does that mean that it's suddenly going to change if we are engaged that way? Not necessarily. Because if this is God's intended plan, and this all is moving us to to a conclusion of all things in this age. We need to be prepared for that too. So there's preparation. We've got a lot of work to do. And I hope we can all work together on what our particular part is. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this, for your word. Thank you for the truth in your word. Help us to not overlook our role in searching the truth, whatever stage of life we're in, for our young people. Give them the wonder. Give them the curiosity. Give them the enthusiasm. Give them the excitement. But with that, Lord, give us who are older wisdom to impart wisdom in a way that's creative and understandable. We also pray for our youth, our young people, particularly as we think about all the military people that are engaged in the physical battle of war and pushing back the enemy, the forces of evil. We ask for your protection upon all of them. We ask for your direction to guide us to what are the right things to do. We ask for your guidance in our political arena as well, Lord. We seek righteousness, but there seems to be very little offered back. So it's hard to know where we're going. But give us encouragement through all this, Lord. Help us to play a part in being engaged in the battle. And particularly for us that are older, help us to use the wisdom that you have imparted to pass on, to encourage one another, and to lift up prayers as we see the need for prayer, lifting it up to you and knowing that ultimately all these things are in your hands. We know the outcome. We know the end of the book. But we don't know the steps between now and the end. So help us to be part of that battle and be engaged and be doing what you call us to do. Thank you now also, Lord, for our time of worship. We ask you as people come into this place that they be touched by the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit may touch them in heart and in mind and in will, and that they be moved to recommitting or receiving Jesus, if they never have, as their Lord and Savior. But recommitment we're looking for. Re-energized in the battle that we're engaged in. So bless our time of worship. Be with those who present in front of the church. And I ask you, Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit, that the word be received and believed. In Jesus' name.